Once again, it's good to be with you, to worship together with you, and to fellowship with you around God's Word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. The Beatitudes are sometimes called the Beautiful Attitudes. And they are given this name because they describe the inner character of those who are members of the kingdom of God. And because the Beatitudes are essentially interior and spiritual, one might be tempted to think that you can live in isolation, away from the world. But this was never Christ's intention. When these Beatitudes are properly put into practice, they have an outward and powerful effect upon the world. That is why Jesus crowns these Beatitudes in the first portion of this chapter with two brilliant metaphors, or similes, or comparisons, salt and light. And both of these inform us of how those who live these Beatitudes relate to the world. These two metaphors of salt and light are amazingly penetrating. This evening, we want to take a look at the first of these two metaphors that Jesus uses, namely that of salt. Our text is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Let's pray that God will give us understanding of these words. Holy Father, we thank you and we bless you that you've given to us these marvelous words of instruction by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the practical bent to his teaching. We thank you that our Lord did not content to speak in ivory towers to people that were the philosophers of the world, but that he came and spoke to common people using common pictures and illustrations. We pray, therefore, that you would take these very things that he spoke and write them upon our hearts for our profit and for the good of those that are around us. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The words that we have just read begin a new section in the Sermon on the Mount. In verses 3 through 12, we have the character of the Christian as set forth in the Beatitudes. But now in verses 13 through 16, we have the function of the Christian in the world. And in these verses, Jesus makes a transition from the internal character of the Christian to the external function of the Christian in the world. And reduced to one word, that function could be put in the word influence. The character of the Christian consciously or unconsciously affects other people for good or for evil. As John Donne reminds us, no man is an island. Scientists inform us that the principle of influence pervades all of the universe. We are told that the fluttering of an insect, it sends its vibrations out to the distant reaches of space. And this principle, it especially is true of the influence of person to person. None of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself, Paul says in Romans 14:7. Every one of us influences other people. Our words, our actions, they're like pebbles dropped into a placid lake. They send their ripples to the end of the other side of the lake. An ancient Greek myth that tells of a goddess who came to the earth unseen, but whose presence was always known by the blessings that she left in her pathway. Trees burned by forest fires instantly sprouted new leaves. Violets sprung up in her footprints. As she passed a stagnant pool, its water became fresh. As she walked through them, parched fields turned green. Hills and valleys blossomed with beauty wherever this goddess went. But there was another Greek story It told of a princess sent as a present to a king. She was as beautiful as Aphrodite, and her breath was sweet as perfume. But she carried with her the contagion of death and decay. From infancy, she fed on nothing but poison. And she became so permeated with this poison that she poisoned the very atmosphere that was around her. Her breath would kill instantly a swarm of insects. She would pluck a flower. Instantly, it would wither. A bird flying close would fall dead at her feet. Now, every one of us, at any given moment, is either like the Greek goddess of blessing or the princess of death that I've just described. Many years ago, Elihu Burritt, he wrote these words, "No human being can come into this world without increasing or diminishing the sum total of human happiness, not only of the present, but of every subsequent age of humanity. No one can detach himself from this connection. There is no sequestered spot in the universe, no dark niche to which he can retreat from his relation with others, where he can withdraw the influence of his existence from the moral destiny of the world. Everywhere his presence or absence will be felt. Everywhere he will have companions who will either be better or worse because of him." It is an old saying, and one of the fearful and fathomless sayings of import, that we are forming characters for eternity. He's speaking not just of our own character, but other characters. Who is sufficient for the thought? Thousands of my fellow beings will yearly enter eternity with characters differing from those that they would have carried thither had I never lived. What a solemn thought that is. We influence others for good or evil. And the kind of influence that you will have upon others, it is intimately bound up with the kind of inner character that you have. That's why Jesus starts with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. A beneficial influence on others, it grows out of a holy, gracious character, like sprouts that shoot forth from a seed. The people Jesus is describing are of no account in the world. People in the world would never think that these people would have any influence on the world. In the thinking of worldly-minded men, what lasting good can come from these little people who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sin, and who meekly bear the insults of others? How in the world will they make an impact upon others? How will they, these people who long to be righteous, who long to make peace, these persecuted ones, what good could possibly come from such little ones? In this hard, tough world, are not such people too feeble to achieve anything, especially since they're such a small minority in the world? How can these people influence the whole world? Well, Jesus spoke these words, let's also remember, early in his ministry. It wasn't at a time when he had thousands and thousands who had professed allegiance to him. He only had a handful of poor, uneducated followers. A few disciples gathered around him for the sermon, and then there were all the rest that happened to be there. And he wasn't speaking to men who had made a mark in the business world. These men were not the movers and shakers of the world. These were not the political leaders in Rome. These people were not born of nobility. To many, then, his words, they must have seemed presumptuous. They must have seemed absurd. Looking at this little handful of fishermen, he says to them, you alone are the salt of the earth. These are astounding words. And what Jesus said to these humble nobodies 2,000 years ago, he says to every true disciple today, you are the salt of the earth. Now, when Jesus described his followers as salt and then as light, he was referring to very common elements. Pliny, the ancient Roman writer who was born before Jesus died, he wrote a book entitled Natural History. And in this Natural History, he quoted a contemporary of his, This contemporary said this: nothing is more useful than salt and sunshine. Interesting. The very two figures Jesus draws upon here, salt and light. Salt had many uses in the ancient world. It was deemed one of life's necessities. One rabbinic writer, he likened the Torah, or the law, to salt, which the world cannot do without. And thus, in the ancient world, salt was highly valued. The Greeks called salt theon, divine. And often Roman soldiers, they were paid in salt. And it was from that practice of paying soldiers in salt that the expression, not worth his salt, originated. And even to this day, when we wish to stress somebody's worth and somebody's usefulness, we say people like that are the salt of the earth. They have value. Therefore, I trust you're going to see that this statement of Jesus is very remarkable. As we examine what he said, we're going to see what his words have to say regarding four things: an unsalted world, salted disciples, desalted disciples, and re-salted disciples. We're going to cover primarily the first two points. I want you to notice with me, first of all, the salted world of which, or the unsalted world of which Jesus is speaking in this place. In the ancient world, salt had many uses. It's not surprising then that commentators, they come up with different uses that they think that Jesus had in mind when he spoke these words. And they think that maybe this use was uppermost in Jesus' mind, or that. And in a moment, we're going to notice some of these various uses of salt. But let me tell you right up at front that I believe the primary thing that Jesus has in mind is salt being used as a preservative. This was its number one use in the ancient world. They didn't have refrigerators. Salt was used to keep meat from going bad. Now, with this use in mind, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And what is Jesus then referring to then when he speaks of the earth? You're the salt of the earth. Well, he lets us know by a parallel statement in the next verse when he says, you are the light of the world. And so earth is not a picture you see of the ground, you see, but it's of people, it's of the world. You are the salt of the people of the world. It's the people of the earth or the world that need the preserving influence of salted disciples. Now behind these words is a presupposition. The world needs this salt because it's corrupt, it's rotten. It's a pretty ugly picture. But that's what's behind Jesus' language. The underlying implication of this saying is that the world constantly tends toward putrefaction and decomposition, and it's actually rotting away. And when Jesus speaks of the world in need of salt, he has the sight and the smell of rotting flesh in mind. There's nothing more revolting than rotting flesh, crawling with maggots. There's no smell more repulsive than that. Years ago, the only way you could preserve fish or any other kind of meat, for that matter, was salt. Now think of the whole earth as being a mass of rotting flesh, a huge pile of rotting carcasses. That's the picture Jesus has in mind. Looking out over the multitudes of his day, Jesus saw the putrefaction. He saw the spiritual decomposition. He saw the disintegration of life at every point. And because of his love for the teeming masses of the world, he knew that they desperately needed salt that the corruption might be restrained. Now, the biblical worldview is that the world is corrupt and it's decaying and it's getting worse. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, Paul says, deceiving and being deceived, 2 Timothy 3:13. The world can't do anything else but get worse. And why? It's because it has no inherent spiritual life in it to keep it from rotting. It doesn't have that power within itself to reclaim itself. Without anything, you see, to retard the corruption of the world, it goes from bad to worse. Within the world system are germs of evil, microbes and organisms of corruption that, if it's not checked, will cause the process of decay to increase more and more. It can't stop itself from going bad. Now, the Bible is full of illustrations of this. You can see this awful tendency in the very first book of the Bible. Though God had made the world perfect, because sin had entered the world, this evil, this corrupting element, it immediately began to show itself among mankind. All you've got to do is come to the 6th chapter of the first book of the Bible, and you find God saying, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." Verse 3. "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Verse 6. "The earth also was corrupt before God." It was putrid, you see, before God. "And the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Verses 11 and 12. "The pollution was so terrible that God had to wipe it out with a flood and start over. And after the flood, there was a new start with humanity. 8 souls in the ark that had received truths from God. But soon this evil principle began to manifest itself again. And so much so that in the city of Sodom, God could not find even 10 righteous souls to preserve that city. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had become so rotten that God had to destroy them with fire and brimstone." But someone might say, that was way back in ancient times when man was more primitive. We are not as bad as they were back then. Over the course of many ages, you see, Pastor, through societal evolution, mankind has been making steady upward progress. You've been away from school too long. You're missing out on what's happening in the world, Pastor. Don't you know? Well, at the end of the 19th century and on into the 20th century, there was this kind of optimism that I've just expressed. And it was based on the belief that an ongoing biological and societal evolution would eventually solve all of man's problems. And we would enter a golden age. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he writes perceptively of that era. "It is indeed pathetic to read the prognostications of the thinkers, so-called, the philosophers and poets and philosophers and poets and leaders toward the end of the last century. Wars were going to be abolished. Diseases were being cured. Suffering was going to be not only ameliorated, but finally eradicated. It was going to be an amazing century, the 20th century. The masses through education would cease giving themselves to drink and immorality and vice. And as all the nations were thus educated to think and hold conferences instead of rushing to war, the whole world was soon going to be a paradise." That is not characterizing the situation. It was believed confidently. What was the result? What was the 20th century then like? It's been estimated that more people have been killed in the wars of the 20th century than in all the centuries that preceded. That's the kind of progress that we've made. Wonderful, isn't it? The violence of the 20th century, it then burst this bubble of optimism. And at least with respect to man's ability to solve his disputes peacefully, where there was once confident optimism, there's acute pessimism and despair. Mankind is affected with a deadly virus of sin, and it can't shake itself loose from that virus. Man's knowledge is increasing by quantum leaps. But his increased knowledge is mechanical, technical knowledge. Inanimate knowledge. Lifeless knowledge that's powerless to remedy his deepest needs in his own soul. His knowledge is not used to retard the corruption of his heart. It's used rather to increase it. The internet, it's made an incredible amount of information available. But it has also provided a moral cesspool for the proliferation of the most abominable sights by the thousands. It's made it possible to communicate more quickly through email, through instant messaging, MySpace, text messaging, many other ways. But all of these conveniences have also multiplied the problem of gossip and slander and character assassination a thousandfold. You just hit the button and now 1,000 people hear about your gripes. Man's knowledge, it doesn't retard the corruption, you see, but rather it is used to intensify and defend it. Bertrand Russell, he devoted most of his 96 years to the study of philosophy. And yet at the end of his life, he acknowledged that philosophy had taken him nowhere. Nothing he had thought or that he had heard that other philosophers had thought had changed the world for the better. He was convinced that the basic causes of man's problems, not to mention his solutions, had evaded the best minds of every age, including his own. It took him 96 years to figure that out. But it was the truth. Some scientists, they proposed that by surgery and by perhaps some careful electronic stimulation of the brain, that a person's impulses can, bad impulses can be eradicated, and this would leave only the good impulses. And we would cure things by these electronic impulses. Others proposed genetic engineering as the way to create a crime-free, problem-free person. But every part of man's soul is corrupt. You don't have the good parts that you can separate out from the bad parts, but some little electronic influences. The Bible teaches us that we're totally depraved. Our whole soul is depraved. We are corrupt in every part. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. Isaiah 1:5. And Jeremiah asserted, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, the putrefaction that we have been describing, this isn't confined to just the worst specimens of humanity. But it's in the earth. It's the whole world that's infected. It's not just a part of humanity that's infected, but the whole. All mankind lies in this wickedness. No portion of humanity has escaped this contagion. Jesus' use of this word, earth, is calculated to awaken us, to alarm us. It's not part of the earth that's gone astray, but the whole. Mankind as a whole is corrupt to the core. The evil is not confined to just savages in the jungle. As recent events have made it painfully plain, the putrefaction extends to Wall Street, the heads of our banking system, the CEOs of our insurance giants, the governor's office, the halls of Congress, and the White House, and even the religious world. But one of the most tragic aspects of this condition is that man doesn't loathe this corruption. He doesn't see that it's a problem. We grow up, you see, without any uneasiness, without any alarm concerning our fatal condition, until we're awakened by some kind of a voice that's other than our own. The corrupt don't loathe their corruption. Sinners don't get ashamed of their sin. They get more brazen in their sin. And they have no desire to be delivered from this putrid condition. And while the ancients and while the angels and saints, while they are these ones that are not in the miry pit, they look down with inexpressible disgust and pity at the putrefaction that's below in this earth. The people that are reeking with decay, they're contented to be that way. It's a pitiful situation. Recently, I read an article about the way in which the homosexual lobby has more clout with Hollywood producers than any other group in our country. It's resulted in a proliferation of of shows that glorify that lifestyle. Recently also, when I was watching a PBS interview, two political gurus, they were being interviewed about political developments in the past week. And when the PBS host came to the judicial activists in Iowa who ran roughshod over the will of the people and decreed by judicial fiat that homosexual marriage is legal, the host had a little slip of the tongue. They're supposed to be objective. They're supposed to be neutral. And without perhaps realizing or noticing even what she was saying, she indicated, well, at least what happened here was a sign of progress. Romans 1 teaches us that such sins are not a sign of progress. They're a sign of God giving up a nation or a people to its sins. But our society glories in its shame. There's no loathing of its corruption. And in fact, so far from desiring freedom and so far from welcoming a deliverer, men dread, men even resent the approach of people that want to speak to them about the problem and save them from their corruption. When the maniac's heart, remember in the Gospels, when it was a nest of unclean spirits, a picture of this uncleanness, he cried out with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And instead of, you see, having a delight in holiness, the carnal mind has an aversion to it. What do we have to do with this? Don't trouble us. Leave us alone. And here is one of the most dreadful features of our case as humanity. We are not only vile, but we cling to our vileness with all the tenacity of a snarling dog, with gritting its teeth and growling, holding on to that maggot-infested piece of flesh. And unlike their attitude toward physical diseases, men don't want their sin cured. They love their decadence, and they hate God's purity. And to help those who are willing to be helped, it's a comparatively simple task. But corrupt sinners love their corruption. Like filthy dogs, they snarl at anybody that would seek to take that maggot-infested piece of meat out of their mouths. This is the awful condition of people that are in their sins. It's your condition, my friend, if you're still in your sins. This is what God sees. You don't see it, but it's a spiritual picture that the Bible paints. It's the awful condition of an unsalted world. And now I want to speak to you about a little more pleasant theme. We want to consider now, in the second place, salted disciples. As we do this, we want to break our thoughts down into several points. First of all, I want you to notice with me their identity. Various suggestions have been given by commentators as to the precise meaning of the metaphor salt in this place. And there are many ways that salt was used in the ancient universe or ancient times. And some of these uses are cited as being perhaps the thing that Jesus had in mind when he used this picture. For instance, some suggest that salt was used to fertilize soil. And they take the word earth as a reference to soil. You are the salt of the earth. And they cite references in ancient literature to using salt, not in big quantities, obviously that kills plants, but in small quantities as fertilizer. The problem with this kind of an image is that the Old Testament repeatedly refers to salt rendering ground barren rather than productive. And, for instance, you could just look, if you wanted to, at Deuteronomy 29 and verse 23, where God's curse comes upon a people and they're rendered barren like salty ground. But then there are some interpreters that they point out the salt is white. And therefore it must represent purity. But this doesn't seem to be the main point of Jesus either, because it's saltiness, not the color of the salt, that seems to be the focus of what Jesus is describing here. Now, others perhaps are closer to the point when they suggest that what Jesus has in mind is flavor. Just as you and I use salt to flavor our food, so did they back then. It's one of the most common uses of the word, salt. Job 6 and verse 6, can flavorless food be eaten without salt? And our text also speaks of salt losing its savor. Some of the older translations perhaps put it that way. And Christianity, it is said, it is to life what salt is to food. And sadly, there are many people that have associated Christianity with just the opposite. We don't flavor the world. We make it worse in their minds. Oliver Wendell Holmes, he once said, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I had not looked and acted more like undertakers. And so he was repulsed, you see. He wasn't he didn't see an inviting picture. But Christianity is a living reality in somebody's heart. It's like a condiment that brings out zest and spice in life. The bland is made savory. The unpalatable becomes a delight. Christians that radiate Christ, they elicit the best from those that are around them. And by the zest with which they live, others are attracted to Christ. So is the thought. And all of this is true. There's a little difficulty with that interpretation. And it is that most people in the world consider Christians as anything but flavorful. Most people that are in the world, they find spiritual Christians to be unpalatable. It's the very thing they don't want in their food. In the world's eyes, Christians above all others, they take the flavor out of life. Christianity is stifling. Christianity is restrictive. It rains on everybody's parade. They don't want it. And this word, translated savor in our text, properly it means to become the fool. It doesn't necessarily have to do always in every instance with the issue of flavor, as we would think of the use of salt. And if you depended upon salt to preserve your meat and it lost its savor, it becomes insipid, it isn't worth anything. And it's as if you've made a fool out of yourself. You're disappointed in the salt. Others note that salt creates thirst. And we could speak about that as well. Well, I believe that at least some of these analogies have some validity, especially the analogy of salt having flavor. Christians are to be pure. They add a certain flavor and attractiveness to the gospel. Their lives create thirst in others, or they should at least create thirst in others for God. But I believe that the primary characteristic that Jesus is emphasizing here is the characteristic of preservation. Until modern times, salt was the most common of all preservatives, especially in warm climates. In Palestine, people in the wintertime, they couldn't do what in northern New York and in Vermont, New Hampshire, states up in the north here can do in the winter, just go out to a pond, cut a hole in the pond, and take big blocks of ice and put it in an ice house. That's what they used to do, even before electricity had been invented. With ice, they kept things from spoiling. But they didn't have that. And so salt was used to keep meat from spoiling and becoming putrefied. When I was in South Africa several years ago preaching, I was given a sample of dried meat called biltong. And once the meat is chewed, it's dried meat, but once you chew it for a while, it becomes rehydrated with your saliva. You know what it tastes like? It tastes like raw meat. Because that's essentially what it is. It's never been cooked. And because I usually order my steaks medium and not rare, I didn't particularly care for it. But the way that biltong is made, it illustrates the very point that Jesus is making here. Having been sliced to the required thickness, the meat of an antelope or some other animal is well rubbed with a course of salt. And then it's dried. And if it's properly salted and cured, the meat will last indefinitely. Pioneer missionaries, as they go into areas where there's no electricity, where there's no refrigeration, and where it's warm and so on, they discover that the only way that they can keep meat from going bad is to soak it in a brine of salt. Now, this suggests to us that one of the functions of the church and one of the functions of individual disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ is to preserve the earth from getting rotten and going from bad to worse. Jesus is saying, in effect, humanity without me is a dead carcass rotting away, and you, my followers, you need to be the salt. You are the salt, and it needs to be rubbed into the meat in order that it might be kept from decaying. Christians must be rubbed into the rotting flesh of the world that it might not decay anymore. That's the point. Well, this is the identity of the salted disciples that Jesus is describing here. But now notice with me, secondly, their distinctiveness. When Jesus says that His disciples are the salt of the earth, His description, it highlights their uniqueness. In verses 13 and 14, the pronoun you is emphatic. You. And the implication is, and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. Of all people on the face of the earth, you are the only ones that keeps this earth from decomposition. That's what Jesus is saying. The very ones that the world despises are the world's only hope. And the implication for everybody here that is a true disciple, it's a powerful implication. You must be what you are. You must act consistently with your calling. You are salt, and therefore you must retain your saltiness. Notice, too, that Jesus says you are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say you ought to be the salt of the earth. You must be the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. That's what He says. And that word are, it stresses a present reality, a present fact. It's not what ought to be in the future. Jesus is stating a fact. He's not giving a command. He doesn't say you need to become. You become salt of the earth. That's not what He says. And the only question is whether or not we will retain our full saltiness and therefore be effective in slowing down the process of decay in the world. And all of this emphasizes the distinctiveness of Christ's disciples. The Christian is to be radically unlike the world. Salt is essentially unlike what it salts. That's a basic point here. Its effectiveness is dependent on being different from the meat in which it's being rubbed. God has changed us, you see, from being part of the corrupted and corrupting world to being salt that can preserve the world. And by definition, an influence must be different from the thing that it influences. Christians, therefore, they need to be different from the world that they're called to influence. We can't influence the world for good if we're just like the world ourselves. That's an assumption in Jesus' figure here. Recently, ABC News had carried a fascinating story about cuttlefish. Maybe some of you a few weeks back saw this, a human interest story. It's called The Chameleon of the Sea. And I tried to Google it afterwards, and I misspelled it, and I spelled it with an S, a scuttlefish, I thought it was, but it's cuttlefish, spelled with a C. It has an amazing ability to blend in with any environment so effectively that it becomes indistinguishable from its surroundings. The picture of a larger species of this cuttlefish showed it swimming into a pile of seaweeds. And just in less than a second, it was conformed exactly to the... It had the texture, it had the colors, it just looked exactly like its surroundings. And then they put it in artificial surroundings. They put it in a bowl, a smaller species, and just puts sand on the bottom of it. And lo and behold, almost instantly, it looks like sand. And then they took some white pebbles and made a variegated pattern. And what do you know? This cuttlefish, it had sand over part of its body, but it had these white splotches to imitate those splotches that were there. And then they took something, a pattern, not in nature, black and white stripes. And wouldn't you know it, it turns into black and white stripes. Not quite as straight, though, but nevertheless, a good try. And the whole transformation, it takes place in less than a second. Amazing little creature. Now, Christians are not to be like that. You are not to be like a cuttlefish, protecting yourself from your environment by instantly transforming your Christian features to blend in with the world that's around you. That is not what you have been called to do. You are to influence the world. You are not to be influenced by the world. You are not to be conformed to the world, Romans 12:2. But rather, you are to be agents of causing the world to be conformed to the pattern that's set forth in God's Word. As Jesus goes on to emphasize, as salt loses its distinctiveness, it becomes worthless. It's thrown out. And if we lose our unique Christian qualities and we become like that little cuttlefish, instantly blending in with whatever crowd we happen to be in, we won't make any impact. People won't be changed by our presence. Let me just ask you, do you speak and act one way when you're here at church around Christians, and another way Monday through Friday when you're with people of the world that you work with or with whom you go to school? Are you one of those that can go to the school or workplace and for years you just blend in so perfectly that nobody ever would have figured out that you're Christian? And you almost take pride in that you're not offensive, that people aren't turned off by you. Do you laugh at the off-color jokes? Do you enter into the language that's used there? Do you keep your faith a complete secret? Is it true of you that you never pray before you eat a meal in front of people that are in the world that you work with? You just blend in. Are you so concerned, young people, that somebody might think that you're weird, that instantly you just look like everybody else? Do you blend in with your coworkers and playing the system, idling away the time, telling stories and stretching out the lunch hour and making sure that you don't do more than the quota so that the union guys can get paid? You have that kind of a mentality. The metaphor Jesus uses here, it implies the distinctiveness of salt. Let's be distinct. Now notice with me a third thing about these salted disciples. Their place. If salt is to be effective in retarding the spoiling of meat, it has to be brought in contact with the meat. In fact, it needs to be rubbed into the meat. It needs to penetrate the meat. That's the assumption of Jesus' figure here. Salt can sit for years in a salt shaker on the shelf, but it won't do any good until it comes in contact with the meat. And even so, with God's help, we need to be rubbed into the world. Christian salt dispenses its preserving power when it's dissolved into the world's rotting flesh. As pungent people, empowered by the Spirit of Christ, you and I are to penetrate our society. Christian salt, it must not remain snugly in elegant ecclesiastical salt cellars. When society goes bad, we Christians, we tend to throw up our hands in horror. We say, what wickedness in this administration? What wickedness there in the governor's office? What wickedness is going on? And we condemn the non-Christian world for the way it's going from bad to worse. We have this little pity party and we mourn as we speak with one another. But should we not rather blame ourselves that we're not being more influenced upon it? Why is it getting bad? Could it be that the reason why it's getting so bad in our country is that the so-called salt, the so-called Christians of this generation,
are not distinct for one thing. And then secondly, they're not being rubbed into and penetrating the meat. The real question is, where is the salt? Jesus was teaching this somewhere near the Sea of Galilee. Less than 100 miles to the south, the River Jordan flowed into another sea called the Dead Sea, or also called the Salt Sea, because it was so salty that it was dead. And on the western side of the Salt Sea, there lived what was later called the Dead Sea Community. And the biblical scrolls of this community, it caused a great sensation when they were discovered in 1947, because they were some of the most ancient scrolls of the Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament, and they confirmed the reliability of texts that we had already had in possession. But this was a monastic community. They lived in a monastery, and they were called Essenes. They had withdrawn from the wicked world around them. That was their idea. We don't want to be like it, so we're going to get way off away from them all. They called themselves the Sons of Light. Interestingly, they weren't being very much light in the darkness, because the light was put away, you see, contradicting what Jesus went on to say. But you see, they did nothing to make sure that their light would shine into the darkness. And in their ghetto, their religious salt was just as useless as the deposits on the banks of the Salt Sea. Interesting irony, isn't it? Is it possible Jesus was thinking about these people? It was never God's intention that we just huddle together in our little Christian ghettos and go to our little Christian churches and then have our little Christian Bible studies and then have our little Christian rock concerts and then go to our little Christian colleges and then work in Christian companies and then retire in Christian retirement communities, utterly isolated from the rest of the world. That was never God's intention for you and me. Now, that's not meant to be a blast. Not meant that I'm not saying that Christian colleges have no place. Don't get me wrong. But God never intended us to live in Christian ghettos. Jesus prayed, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one or from the evil. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world." John 17, verses 15 and 16, and verse 18. While God's people are not to reflect the world, they are to influence the world. They are to be in the world, but not of the world. And this is what Jesus did. Wherever sinners were, Jesus went. He went to their weddings. John chapter 2. He went to their feasts. Bunch of tax collectors feasting, he was there. He went to their festivals. Wherever they gathered together, Jesus went. He was the friend of tax collectors and sinners. He mixed, you see, with them that he might influence them. Now, what does this mean in practical terms? It means that in some way, as individual believers, we ought to be involved in our communities. We ought to be involved, as we would be called to it, in politics. Christians ought to be involved in their neighborhoods. They ought to be involved in their schools, in their town hall meetings, in their cultural centers, in their media outlets. And in short, they need to be involved in the world that's around them. In his book, Where in the World is the Church? Michael Horton, he relates this. "Sometimes hymns confuse me," he said. "I remember being confused as a boy by two popular hymns that seemed to be quite contradictory. The first was, 'This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through.' And the other was, 'This is my Father's world.' If this is my Father's world, I wondered, why am I just passing through?" But hymns weren't the only thing confusing in this business about relating to the larger world as a Christian. Christians were expected to justify everything in their lives by its spiritual or its evangelistic usefulness. At best, secular education, activities, vocations, or pursuits were a necessary evil in order to make a living, to be able to tithe, and to give to missionaries. At worst, they were a distraction from the Christian life. So those who wanted to be business people, they looked for employment to Christian organizations or agencies. If we discovered a little Rembrandt and a young artist at church, we put him in charge of the bulletin. And if he was really good, we allowed him to paint the baptistry. Our scientists were expected to advance the cause of creationism. Musicians were expected to join or form a praise band or tour the country's churches. The size of the church, of course, depending on the degree of one's talent. And over the years, we have created our own ghetto of artists, superstars, and entertainers with Christian versions of everything in the world. Does that picture resonate with you in any way? That's what's happening. And that's what we need to be careful about. Now, it might come as a surprise to you that our present approach, in many ways, is more like the approach of the Middle Ages than the approach of the Reformers. But a medieval church, philosophy and art and music and science, it was so confused with the religion you couldn't tell it apart. Philosophy was the church's interpretation of Plato and Aristotle. But the Reformation, it freed Christians to pursue their divinely called callings and to be Christians in an ordinary sense and to be salt in their places where God would put them. And it's amazing. If you go to one of these magnificent art museums, you can see the difference. You look at the medieval paintings, and the Christians always have a halo around their head. Instantly, it's preaching at you. You need to be holy like this holy person. And then it shows pictures sometimes of people being thrown over the side of the ship into hell. People that weren't being rescued by the church. And you've got to come into the ark of the church and we'll save you all. Pictures like that. But when you come to the paintings of the Dutch masters, the products of the Reformation, you see a picture of the nativity scene that looks like just ordinary peasants. You see pictures of other people in other environments that look so lifelike, look so real. And the point was that they saw that our ordinary lives are to be lived to the glory of God. And in this context, as individual believers, we become an influence upon the world that's around us. And here we need to be careful. We need to make a vital distinction between what the church is called to do and what individual Christians are called to do. Don't miss this point. History has proven time after time that when the church gets mixed up in politics, when the church gets mixed up in the affairs of the world, the results are far from satisfactory. But the individual citizen has a dual citizenship. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, but you're also a citizen of the earth. And there needs to be balance. And one of the sad results of enmeshing the church in the society and making it the church's task to get involved in politics and social activism is that the shift gets away from the main task of the church, which is evangelism and which is preaching the gospel. The church gets identified with the political platform it doesn't feel comfortable with. Politics is a messy business. It involves horse trading many times. I'll get a half loaf, maybe, instead of a whole loaf. All those kinds of things have to be taken into account. And so I'm not saying that the church needs to go out and do these things. But as individual believers, we need to pray for ways in which we can be salt and be rubbed right into the meat in the places where God has put us. In this world. One more thing about these salted disciples. Their effectiveness. The presence of a Christian, it will retard decay because his or her life, it's a reproach to the sin of those that they're around. In ordinary company, the workers feel perfectly free to tell a filthy story. But in the presence of a godly Christian, a Christian especially that's planted his flag, they don't dare tell that story. They apologize if the Christian walks into the room and catches them speaking that way. And the salty Christian, in a godly way, is not pompous and self-righteous and condemning. But his or her life, it just makes the ungodly type of conversation seem really shabby. It makes it seem as if it's inappropriate. And such persons, they exert an incalculable influence in society. Their very presence reduces crime, and it restrains corruption and promotes honesty and pricks the conscience and elevates the whole atmosphere. And their absence, it shows up, you see. It allows the unbelievable depravity once again to manifest itself. We are like bank auditors. When the auditor's around the bank, everybody gets honest. That's what you're calling in mind in the world in many respects. Woodrow Wilson, he told a story of being in a barber shop at one time. I was sitting in a barber chair, he says, when I became aware that a powerful personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut and sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, in other words, teaching, it showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. Before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware that I had attended an evangelistic service. Because Mr. D.L. Moody was in that chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he had left, and I noted the singular effect that his visit had made upon the whole barbershop. They talked in undertones. They didn't know his name, but they knew that something had elevated their thoughts, and I felt that I had left that place as I should have left a paid place of worship. Just in a barbershop. It doesn't take, you see, being some kind of a Christian superstar. Just in an ordinary place, we can have influence. And to be effective in getting the salt into the meat, you and I need to be more courageous in condemning evil. Yes, condemnation is negative. But the action of salt is negative in nature. Sometimes standards continue to slide downhill for want of somebody to speak up. John the Baptist, he said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have that woman as your wife. He spoke up. Eventually lost his head for it. But he saw an opportunity to speak, and he did. It was very negative, but it was powerful, it was courageous. Helmut Thielicke, he takes up this biting aspect of our witness. To look at some Christians, he says, one would think that their ambition is to be the honeypot of the world. They sweeten and sugar the bitterness of life with an all too easy conception of a loving God. But Jesus did not say, you are the honey of the world. He said, you are the salt of the earth. Salt bites. And the unadulterated message of the judgment and grace of God has always been a biting thing. May God make us to be biting salt in the place where He puts us. Not to be obnoxious, but to be courageous and gracious at the same time. This call to be what God made you is especially relevant to you that are young people. And I am glad when I come here and I preach and I see you listening respectfully. I'm very grateful when you come to the line afterwards and express your gratitude. And I can sense that with some of you, you really mean it. But I want to challenge you at this very point. Are you flying your flag for Jesus? Have you let other people know at school or at work where you stand? Is there something about your conduct that makes the other people change their language and change what they say and what they do? Or do you always go with the flow? Just fitting in like that cuttlefish. You have a wonderful message. We live in a postmodern society in which there's no absolute truth that people think it, that there is. And they clutch to that. And they use it to say that nothing, no truth is better than any other truth. We ought to think of this as an advantage, dear people. We have a truth. We have the absolute truth. We have powerful truth. We have life-changing truth. We have truth that changes the world. We have the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how it ought to be with you and me that with confidence we identify with that truth. Why be ashamed of the truth? Why hide from the truth? It's glorious. The only way you can be agents of change is to challenge the world that is around you. Radicals will seek to turn the world upside down with their radical schemes. The Christians with the love and the life and the happiness and the joy of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, radiating the glory of God, speaking forth His praises in unplanned ways, can be a tremendous influence upon those that are around them. May God help you. May He help me to be just such an influence. I want to just tell you a little bit about a man that I read about recently. His name is Mark Richt. Maybe some of you are familiar with him. You've got a preacher from the South here, so he probably likes to read about these kinds of things. He's the coach at Georgia Tech. The University of Georgia. And it turns out that he's a praying coach. And he was interviewed not too long ago by the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. The 49-year-old coach, he said that recruiting is among the many facets of his life for which he prays. He told the newspaper this, so that the whole city would read about it. I put a lot of things to prayer, he said. This is one thing that I put to prayer. I asked the Lord, give us the guys that belong in Georgia. The ones that don't belong, work it out. Not only did he say he prays, but he said what he prays. And from his hiring at Georgia in 2001, he's consistently cited his Christian faith as central to his coaching style. And of course, despite the way in which he lives his life, and he doesn't live a hypocrite, there are many ways in which he shows graciousness and Christian character in other ways. But in spite of this, his admission of praying over his recruiting efforts doesn't go without scorn. Internet commentators scoff. Do you honestly believe God cares about Georgia football? Or any football for that matter? Nothing fails like a prayer. Pray for something that matters, not about 18-year-old recruits. Tell Rick to flip a coin next time. It'll work just as well. See, he gets persecuted for it. But this is a man that's being sought in the place where God put him. It wasn't that he was an eloquent preacher. He just dared to tell the reporters, I pray about things. And it went from there. And may God give us the grace to imitate him in the various ways that God gives us opportunity in our individual calling. Well, I told you we're going to preach the sermon about the first 2 points, and we basically run out of time. Just to draw your attention very briefly, Jesus also speaks in the third place about desalted disciples. He says, the end of the verse, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, sodium chloride, which is salt, it's a chemical that's stable. It'll always be salt. But in those days, it was often mixed on the sea, on the Dead Sea shores, with many other things that looked white and looked like salt. And if it was out in the rain, for instance, the salt would wash out of it. And all that would be left is this useless white stuff. You couldn't put it on your garden to fertilize it because it would just make everything barren. You couldn't put it in your compost heap. It wasn't good for anything. except to be put in the streets and to be trampled underfoot. That's the image that Jesus uses there. That's what is the case of a professing Christian who loses his saltiness, who becomes just like the world, and no longer in any way influences the world that's around him. And Jesus paints a picture of the hopelessness of such a case. How can such a thing be ever resalted again? Hebrews chapter 6 speaks about some that have gone so far in their denial of the faith that they once professed that it's impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. Some so lose their saltiness that all hope of redemption is gone. Could it be that that's happening with anybody here? You've begun to take the first steps to just be like the world, and you lose your saltiness. Don't let it happen. Don't let it go on happening. Don't let it happen to such an extent that eventually, in spiritual terms, you will be thrown out into the streets and be trampled underfoot. But then very briefly, there is also the possibility of being resalted. Jesus speaks about an impossibility. Can a disciple be resalted? Can salt be resalted that's lost its flavor? God's grace can do it. If you've begun to slide, get close to Jesus once again. That's the way to get salty again. Get in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Commune with Him. Get back in His Word. Get close to Him once again. And once again, you will be salt as you ought to be, salting the people that are around you. May I say in conclusion, you that are here that don't know the Lord Jesus, you're not Christians, you haven't yet believed in Him, you should be very thankful for the mercy of God that He has put some people so close to you that their salt's being rubbed into your meat. Do you know how wicked you would be if it wasn't for this influence? Do you know what kinds of things you'd be doing right now if it wasn't for this restraint? Thank God for it. But you need more than to just be stopped from getting more corrupt. You need to be changed. You're rotten meat. You're like the leper. You need to be changed. You need to be cleansed by the grace and the power of the Lord Jesus. Only He can do it. Don't give up praying until you know that your heart has been changed, so that instead of being rotten meat, you have become the salt of the earth as well. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You. We bless You that Jesus has used such vivid images. We can't forget some of these things that He has said. We pray, Lord, that as He has been so vivid in the way in which He has spoken, we pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would take these things and not only make them unforgettable to our minds, but make them to be practically worked out in our hearts and in our lives. Make us, we do pray, more and more to be salty Christians. We plead with You that we would have the courage to be salt that's rubbed into the meat. We pray, too, for those that are here yet in corruption. Save them from their corruption, we pray. Make them to be salty Christians as well. Do this, O God, because You are a powerful and a gracious God, and because You love to save sinners. Because You love to glorify Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who died to save sinners. Do these things, we do pray, for His sake, for Your own glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.